Good morning to everyone. Good to see everyone here. We have several of our number that are away. I take it for various reasons, and it's always good to have visitors with us to join in with us. It's always a great encouragement, and we hope that you will be encouraged by us as well in some way today. As Ray mentioned, Philip is normally the one standing here to deliver a lesson, but this was previously scheduled that I would be the one up here today, as different men from time to time take a turn in speaking and preaching. So today just happens to be my turn for that. Much of our reading and many of the lessons we've heard this year are focused on the life of Jesus and seeing Jesus. And so today I'm going to continue along with that theme. Life can be frustrating at times. It's easy to feel disheartened and even despair. At times it's easy to be prone to complaining, even if what we're dealing with is a simple first world problem, like your computer updating at the wrong time, or your coffee drink didn't get made correctly. But even when we deal with deeper problems, it's easy to feel sorry for yourself, and sometimes you just need to get back to a better place. Appreciate Zach leading the songs this morning on the subject of contentment, and Vince's comments, as they will certainly tie in with what I'm going to be talking about today. I could have just titled this lesson Contentment or Being Content in Christ, but I've decided to title the lesson, if I can move it ahead here, Is My Life Good Enough for Me? I think this title puts the ball directly in our court, puts it in our lap, because in a lot of cases, whether or not I'm content with my life, you're content with your life, it just has to do with attitude. Discontentment is not something that we should allow to take root in us. I do want to say at the outset that to the extent that I talk about any difficult subjects today, I'm not trying to make light of anyone's distress or suffering in any way, as if to say, you should just get over it. Life has challenges, but we're called to endure. And the point of this lesson, I would like to think, is to point us to Jesus, who shows us how to endure those things of life that can be troublesome to us. So we're going to go through some things and look at the life of Jesus, look at his circumstances, how he dealt with those things, and how is it that he endured and persevered and was able to function in life circumstances. Because we need to try to endure as he did and not let the small things and even the larger things of life overshadow what's most important. Philip's done three recent lessons on coping. And as the more and more I worked on this lesson, I realized that I'm kind of talking about the same thing. What I'm talking about here is, in a sense, a coping mechanism. So I hope I won't be going over the same ground exactly that he went over. And I hope that there'll be something that we can all relate to. So let's get into the lesson. What if I'm poor in this world, or at the very least, not wealthy? How do I handle that? Am I able to be content in that situation? Jesus had a very humble beginning when he was born. We've all read the story. Joseph and Mary were traveling. They sought room at an inn, but there was no room where they stayed. And so they were put in a stable. And when he was born, they laid him in a manger, basically a feeding trough of a type. And that's a very humble beginning for the Messiah. If that was the story of your birth, would you be excited to tell that story? Or, you know, would you maybe be embarrassed depending on who you're talking to? But Jesus, who was the King of Kings, was born in something akin to a barn. You know, that's a catchphrase in our culture. You know, were you born in a barn? Well, he was. You know, that in itself maybe is not an indication of their wealth. Maybe it was just a happenstance that there being no room. But it's fitting with what we see the rest of Jesus' life take shape with regards to. Joseph and Mary were not in possession of great wealth, it seems. In Luke chapter 2, it's recorded there that when they brought Jesus to the temple to offer the sacrifice required for the firstborn male, they offered two turtle doves. The implication there being that they could not afford a lamb, as referenced in Leviticus 12. So he was not born to people of great status. They were in the lineage of David, but not counted as nobility, apparently working class. Joseph was a carpenter. Not trying to argue that they were on the brink of starvation or anything, but clearly not an upper-class family. Nazareth itself, where they eventually lived, didn't seem to be a desirable destination. And that as a grown man, during his ministry, Jesus said he didn't have a place to lay his head. I think it's safe to say that he just typically found lodging where he went. I'm not assuming that he slept outside. I suppose that could have happened on occasion, but I'm assuming that he generally found lodging, and he seemed to dine wherever he was invited to eat. So I don't get the picture. There was a large store of food that was being brought with them. So somewhat of a nomadic type life during his ministry. And, you know, when you look at that and you look at the life we have, you know, what if our service to God in this life required that we live something akin to that, with limited means, limited resources, constantly having to sleep on someone else's couch, walking everywhere we went in all kinds of weather? You know, would we complain about that? Well, how much do we complain now, even when I'm assuming that most, if not all of us, are in much better circumstances than that? That might be a good indicator of how we would do in some of these harsher conditions. Related to that, we often struggle with materialism and high expectations, and that's the kind of thing that can lead to envy. Could be one of the most challenging things that we will need to overcome, being in the nation we live in, where we have such plenty, and the challenge is to not trust in those things. There are those in deep poverty, as I said. I don't mean to make light of that. You know, the church has a role to play in providing relief for needy saints at times, and we have an individual responsibility to meet needs around us as well. But materialism and cares of the world, it's one of those things mentioned in the parable of the sower. And concern about riches and other things, and seeking after this thing or that thing, is the kind of thing that can keep us from reaching maturity in Christ. And there's so many passages where we're encouraged and admonished not to trust in earthly riches. We're going to look at Hebrews 13, which is just one of those. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 5. The writer there says, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever abandon you,' so that we confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? So who or what is our trust in? And with regard to our earthly wealth, can we say that what we have is good enough, or are we constantly looking for more? Let's consider another question. How about in the way that we respond to authority, or the authority that we have over us? Are we okay with that? You know, for us adults, it could be our boss or another authority. In the church, it could be elders. For children, it might be a parental authority. In general, we don't like authority to be over us very much, and to have someone who quote, has the right to tell us what to do, you know, whether we like it or not. So that's a question for all of us. Am I content to live under the various authorities that God has placed over me? So let's look at how Jesus handled those cases. We only have a small insight into the years between Jesus' birth and when his ministry begins. But what we do have, I find a lot of instruction in it. So what we have recorded for us is the occasion when Mary and Joseph travel with Jesus and others to Jerusalem for the Passover. And in this point in time, Jesus is about 12 years old. And afterwards, they start on the journey back home. They get about a day into their journey, and they realize Jesus is not with them. And after about 3 days searching, they find him in the temple, and they're sitting and talking, and he's sitting there talking with teachers, asking questions. And this is Luke chapter 2, verse 46 and following. If you'd like to follow along there, Luke chapter 2. So then it came about after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be about my father's house?" And they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And this appears to just be a family misunderstanding. Jesus expected them, you know, to understand or recognize why he would be there. But they're quite perplexed as to why he stayed behind. Now, you might think that of all adolescents of all time that have ever lived, Jesus at 12 years old might have a right to perhaps feel smarter and wiser than Joseph and Mary. But it says he returned and was subject to them. The reputation of the average teenager today in our culture is that they think mom and dad are out of touch, don't understand anything, have old ideas. And, you know, maybe there's different reasons for that. Perhaps rapid change in technologies, you know, has fed into that. But Jesus understood that part of obeying his heavenly Father meant that he needed to be subject to his earthly parents. We don't like to be in a position where others get to tell us what to do. But Jesus is the ultimate example of how to humbly submit to authority. Philippians chapter 2 says this of Jesus, beginning in verse 5. It says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who as he already existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant, and being born in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. Jesus was so obedient to the Father that he allowed himself to be subjected to an incredibly torturous death, which was the ultimate act of obedience. But that was the end result of thousands and thousands of smaller acts of obedience. It says he had learned obedience, and part of that was submitting to Mary and Joseph. If we have trouble obeying the lesser authorities in our life, then it stands to reason we're going to have trouble obeying the ultimate authority. Or maybe the reason, if we do have trouble obeying authority, maybe the reason is that we already have trouble obeying God's ultimate authority. So how do we get where we need to be? When we start following his example in this. If Jesus can humble and empty himself, we should all the more do so. And if he saw that as a fitting way to conduct himself in this world, then why should we feel entitled to not do the same? If the Son of God can submit to authority, then what excuse is there for us if we don't? So can we be content to live under the authority that God has placed over us? How about if you're feeling stuck? This one's a little bit lighter. So, do you have places that you'd like to have visited, but you've never had the chance yet? You know, sometimes it feels like, you know, all your neighbors and friends and everyone else is taking trips, going places, seeing places that you'd like to see, but you don't get to travel very much. It can seem unfair. And this is one, I'll admit, I've felt that way before. You know, now I did just get back from a very nice trip to the coast, and it was beautiful, very nice place to visit, you know. But, you know, as time goes on, you do hear about people going out west or, you know, visiting other countries, and, you know, you think, well, why can't I do that? You know, why can't I have a chance to do that? Well, you know, I'll use myself as an example. I'm in my mid-40s. I've never traveled to another country. And, you know, compared to a lot of people, I've not even seen that much of this one. I've never traveled west of the Mississippi River, never seen the Mississippi River. My children have done things that I haven't had a chance to do yet, you know. Including flying in an airplane. I'm maybe a minority in that, but I've just never gone anywhere that I needed to fly. So it's not for fear of flying or anything. I just haven't had the opportunity yet. Or have you ever wanted to move to another place, but you couldn't? Does it make you feel, you know, boxed in, constricted, or discontent in some way? There's still people all over the world today who don't have a great freedom of movement, whether it's due to government restrictions or poverty or for whatever reason, maybe health, they just can't travel very much. But how does that compare with Jesus? There's a lot of his life that we don't have recorded for us. But what we do know about, he didn't get very far and wide. He went to Egypt once, and in his ministry, he just basically traveled around Israel, which, you know, if you remember our recent geography class, is something akin to the size of Western North Carolina. So, you know, in that sense, he didn't travel a whole lot. So, if you still got your finger at Philippians 2, I'm actually going to read that exact same verse again. But this time, think about Jesus and his prior existence as God, and then taking the form of a man. Let's focus on that. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, as he already existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. Do you think Jesus ever found his existence on this earth to be confining in some sense? That's speculation. He may not have looked at it that way. But when you look at his life, and I think especially we would look at his life in our modern era and think, you know, there's some that seemed very limited and confining, especially geographically, as a consideration. But what about this? Even as a young man, he was nailed to a cross. You can't be more confined than that. And then being stuck there in agony for several hours. You know, that's the example that he leaves behind for us. So if we don't get the opportunity to see and do all the things we'd like to do, I'm going to leave that for our consideration. You know, based on what he dealt with, what he went through, can we be all right with that? Is that good enough for us? How about our marital status? And I realize this can be a difficult subject. What if you'd prefer to be married, but you're not? Or broaden it a bit. What if you are married, but it isn't everything that you would like it to be? And, you know, of course, with passage of time, any number of us will have to endure the loss of a spouse, and we have to, in one sense, go it alone. We've seen that, you know, recently even among us. And with what I say here, again, I don't mean to minimize in the least any of those situations. But some of us are in different places than others in that regard. And so whether you have a marriage where it's going well, or one that needs work, or no marriage at all, we still look to the same place for guidance. And so what is it that we learn from Jesus about this subject? In one place, in Matthew 22, Jesus said, "In heaven, they neither marry nor are given in marriage." So in heaven, it's a non-issue. That's one thing that should give us hope. If things are not going very well here, in heaven, we won't have that concern. We won't have that worry. And then the second thing to consider is, in Matthew chapter 19, we'll turn there in a second, Jesus was posed a question, and it was actually regarding divorce, but I think his response and later discussion can be instructive for us. This is Matthew chapter 19, and it'll be beginning in verse 3 and read down to verse 12. "And some Pharisees came to him, testing him, saying, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?' And he answered and said, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.' And they said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery.' The disciples said to him, 'If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, "Not all men can accept this statement, but only to those whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it." Now, you know, for time's sake, I don't want to dissect everything there. But here, Jesus says some are made eunuchs by men. There are some who make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. Sometimes work in the kingdom is such a focus that considerations of marriage get pushed to the side. And, you know, we do need to understand that the kingdom of God is more important than marriage. The biblical picture of marriage is not that you find the perfect guy or the perfect girl and that's the answer to your problems and now life is going to be perfect and rosy in every way. You know, God didn't say to Adam, "Here's this woman, you know, this is the answer to all your problems." He said, "It's not good the man should be alone, and here's a helper that's suitable." You know, expecting any person to fully complete your life is expecting too much. And in other places in the New Testament, Paul talks about marriage. And, you know, when you look at the different writings of Paul, it may seem a bit confusing on the surface because in 1 Timothy, he advises the younger widows to marry, but then in 1 Corinthians 7, he writes to them that he advises the widows to remain even as he is, which is unattached. So, so what's the point of all this? And, you know, we could dive into the context of those, but, I'll leave that to you on your own time. But, you know, when you look at the context, the main concern is not temporary or moment-to-moment happiness. It's whether it helps you be more devoted to God in the present time. That's basically what it boils down to. So if it helps you be more devoted to God and keeps you from giving Satan an opening, you know, then Paul advises that you seek to get married. But the long-term goal is devotion to God in either case. Marriage is something that's temporary. We all understand that. And it's only in God that we can find lasting and complete fulfillment, which is what Jesus understood. May feel like I've gone all over the place with this. It kind of does to me. So let me try to bring this together a little bit. So what's the takeaway here? Jesus said there were eunuchs for the sake of the gospel. And he said, let those who could accept it, accept it. That also means that he understands that there's others that can't or would have trouble accepting it. And, you know, I would put myself in that camp. I would have trouble accepting it. Rachel and I are going on 20 years of marriage, and that's been something that I've needed. Others, you know, can do just fine on their own. And I recognize that there's a certain strength in that. So whatever your circumstance is, if you can be content in it, that's a great blessing. And if I were to stick to the pattern of the rest of the lesson, you might expect the point to just be that, well, look to Jesus, and if he can go through life unattached, you know, well, just look at that, and that ought to be good enough no matter what. You know, but I think by his own words, we see that Jesus understood that when it comes to the subject of marriage, some can tolerate that path of being unattached better than others. And so, you know, he made us, he understands what draws men and women together. And, you know, so if we're in a situation that's causing us distress, we need to know that Jesus understands. And pray and help. Pray for his help and guidance. And if we can keep trusting him, then he'll lead us in the right path with that regard. Well, what if we have a somewhat short life on earth if we don't get the opportunity to live a full life into old age. Accidents can take the life of the young or the old, middle-aged. You know, we act and plan as if we will continue to live on into old age, and you know, it's wise to do that. We shouldn't just assume that, you know, I'm 40 years old, I'm 50 years old, I don't have any time left. You know, we don't know what tomorrow brings. But we never know for sure. The longer I have lived, the more I think I see now and understand that death is not easy to face at any age. Yet, the younger a person is, it does seem to add a little to the difficulty or our sense of the tragedy. So how can we or how will we handle it if it seems clear that an illness is going to take us at a younger age, or you know, if we have a loved one that's younger that passes on? This is something that Jesus dealt with, and you know, we will never fully live up to his standard, but nevertheless, he's the standard. And if you want to see how he pushes through, even on his last day, then I would suggest you start looking at the book of John, the later chapters of the book of John. So I want to note some things from the book of John here. So beginning in John 13, think about what Jesus says and what he's doing, knowing that this is his last day or so before being crucified. In John 13, at the Last Supper, he washes the disciples' feet to teach them a lesson. He also foretells Peter's denial. It doesn't say so in John, but he encourages him in another gospel account to strengthen his brethren after he repents. John chapter 14. And I think this is verse 1 and following. It says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." And this is a great statement of comfort and a declaration that he knows that despite his coming death, he's about to go on to the Father. He continues to speak to and strengthen the disciples throughout the rest of the next few chapters, 14, 15, 16. And then in chapter 17, Jesus acknowledges that the hour has come. He acknowledges that he's glorified the Father by finishing the work that was given to him and praying that the Father now glorify him. And then he prays for his disciples, for their protection from the evil one. And then he prays for all believers that they would be one. And, you know, when I read all of this in John, you might correct me if I have somehow misunderstood the chronology, but it looks to me like the whole last day, Jesus does nothing but give all he can in strengthening and encouraging all of his disciples. We do have an earlier reference to Jesus speaking about his soul being troubled. We'll reference that briefly in a minute. But it seems to me only at the very end, maybe just an hour or two, right before he's arrested, that he finally allows it to weigh heavy on him what's about to happen. But even in his darkest time, he never wavers in his trust of the Father. If we pay attention at all to his example, we can see how he faced death. And he did so by showing great love and concern for his disciples, giving all that he could of himself, putting his soul in the hands of the Father. So whatever our fate is in this life, can we accept it, whether it's 30 or 50, 100 years? This gives us an example and plenty to consider how we will conduct ourselves as we reach the end of our own lives. I want to take a few minutes and just try and bring all this together. The lesson so far has generally been a question of how can I deal with life and not despair? And the main point overall has been, let's look at the life of Jesus, look at what he did, how he dealt with things, and use that as an example. We've probably already in some ways referred to it or at least hinted at it, but let's call attention to why it is that he did so perfectly endure and persevere in the things that he suffered. I'm going to suggest to you that one way to see it is that he had a mission in coming to this earth. And I'm going to share with you a few of what I'll call mission statements that I think are associated with Jesus that we find in the Gospels. Some of these are said about him, some are said by him, so it's not an exhaustive list, but here are a few of those. I think I have five. John 6, verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 10, verse 10, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came so that they would have life and have it abundantly." Luke 4, beginning in verse 18. This was said both about him and by him, by way of prophecy. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all the people in the synagogue were intently directed at him. Now he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And Matthew 1:21, this is what an angel says in a dream to Joseph. "She will give birth to a son, and you shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And John 12:27. "Now my soul has become troubled, and what am I to say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." How is it that Jesus endured all of the hardships? I'm going to suggest that a part of that is that he knew what his mission was, and he was dedicated to completing it regardless of what it required. And as a result, he was relatively unconcerned with the things of the world. He always had everything in proper perspective. We can deal with a lot of unpleasant things if we have a larger goal in mind. People do it all the time. Some people endure credible amounts of training and exercise in pursuit of specific goals. So could it be that if we're having trouble with the frustrations of life, that we don't have a focus on what our mission is? Or could it be we lack faith that it'll be worth it in the end? But if we're truly followers of Christ, our mission should align with what his mission was. At work, every year, we've done this for the last couple years, we have a period of time every year that's dedicated to goal setting. And they rolled this out a few years ago. The highest leadership sets goals, and then the goals underneath for every person are aligned to that set of leadership goals. So my goals are aligned with my boss, his are aligned to his boss, and so on. And so we may be all doing different things, different tasks, but they're all making a contribution to that larger goal. So, you know, have we identified what our contribution is in aligning with the goal of Christ's mission? You know, what's your contribution? What's my contribution? And, this isn't about money, but it could be some might have a larger role to play with contributing funds than others. But it's a question of what are we willing to do and sacrifice in support of that goal and mission. I want to close with one more point, and I'm going to go to the book of Revelation in order to do that. We have, in the beginning of the book of Revelation, letters to the seven churches of Asia. The Apostle John here is instructed in the Spirit to send a message from Jesus to these seven churches. And I just want to note what Jesus said to those churches about enduring and overcoming. This is obviously not the entirety of the letter, because he has a number of things to say to them. Some are critical. But notice how he ends each of these letters by encouraging them to overcome. So to the church at Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 7, "The one who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who overcomes, I will grant to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." To Smyrna, verse 11, "The one who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." Pergamum, verse 17, "The one who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and a new name written on the stone, which no one except the one who receives it knows." Thyatira, verse 26, "The one who overcomes and the one who keeps my deeds until the end, I will give him authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are shattered. As I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star." Sardis, chapter 3, verse 5, "The one who overcomes will be clothed the same way in white garments. I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Philadelphia 3, verse 12, "The one who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven. From my God, my new name, and my new name." Laodicea, verse 21, "The one who overcomes, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat with my Father on his throne." Think about what Jesus endured on earth. And then look at this glimpse of glory that he's in now. And what he's saying by these admonitions is, if you can endure, you can come and be where I am. Look at all the blessings that will come with it. If you're poor now, he'll give you a white garment. If you submit to authority in this life, you will reign with Christ in the next. If you feel stuck here on earth, you will see the New Jerusalem. If you have issues of loneliness, marriage won't be a problem. You'll be in God's temple with him. And the second death will not hurt you in the next life. So is my life here good enough for me? Or is yours good enough for you, we might say? We might declare that it is. But do we live that way? Does it show in our attitude? If we can be clear in our minds about our mission, about where we're going, then anything we deal with on earth will seem much more manageable. And we can more easily find contentment in any situation. This is a coping mechanism, but it's more than that. It's also a promise from Jesus that we can have faith in. So we're going to sing another song, and we take this time to encourage any who need to respond to the gospel. If you'd like to do so, we invite you as we stand and sing.